Thank you for staying for Bible study. We are in Genesis chapter 49, the next to the last chapter of this book. In this chapter, Jacob prophesies the future of his family. He gives blessings and curses, warnings. He states judgments and makes promises. There are a number of general characteristics that I should mention about this chapter before we get into it. First, Jacob prophesying of the future of his family is a pattern that we find in the book of Genesis. Isaac prophesied his two sons' families in Genesis 27, and Noah prophesied Canaan's descendants in Genesis 9. So this chapter of blessings on the family is not without precedent. Here, each blessing contains at least one of three elements, so it's kind of stylized. The three elements are, as we'll go through it, first, a synopsis of the character of the individual, then a hint as to their potential, and a prophecy of the future. Those are three aspects you're going to see, not in everyone, but you're going to see it enough throughout. All blessings here rest on God's previous promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So chapter 49 is resting on this patriarchal history. And as I said earlier, this patriarchal age is about to end once we get to the book of Exodus. Then we enter what some have called the Mosaic Age or the Age of the Law. This is where Israel goes from being a tribe or a collection of tribes into a nation with their own constitution, which is the law of God and the Ten Commandments. Genesis begins and ends with the power of the Word. Remember, Genesis 1:1 starts off that God spoke creation into existence. The Word of God is powerful. Now, Jacob is going to speak the Word of God. He's going to be, I think, inspired to say some things about his sons and the future of Israel. So we see here in the beginning and the end, almost like the figure of speech is called an inclusio, where you have a theme at the beginning that's repeated to the end. I've talked about Matthew being that way, with God being with his people. You should call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the book of Matthew ends, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So you have these bookends here. And in Genesis, it is the Word of God. Now these promises, and there are some promises given here, the promises are to do two things, just like the promises of God to you include two things. Number one, encouragement in tough times. I've said before that God does not motivate us with explanations, but with promises. He doesn't explain why certain things happen. He basically says, trust me, I'm going to bring it out somehow for good. So these promises are to encourage us in tough times. There are two things, as I said over and over again, the promises of God and the presence of God are two precious weapons that we use in our spiritual warfare. And as I didn't mention it clearly enough in the sermon, but you can see that spiritual warfare exists. Even with all of the armor of God, you're going to find that Satan sometimes trips you up. And that was certainly the case even with Paul, who found that Satan had given him a thorn in the flesh. And so we are to be fully accoutred as a warrior, but we should not expect to go through spiritual warfare unscathed. So these promises, number one, encourage us in tough times. But there's a second thing that these promises do, and that is they create responsibility, which seems to be in short supply in today's world, all due to a misunderstanding of Sigmund Freud, where everything that goes wrong in my life is somebody else's fault. I was disappointed when a governor recently started saying they're having some problems in his state, and he says, yes, it's my fault. And then he proceeded to blame somebody else. This is not... He didn't increase his stature in the eyes of people by saying, yeah, I'm to blame, but, and then if he had said, I'm to blame, period, we would have had more respect for him. Kennedy found that out to be true. He said that when the Bay of Pigs failed and he took sole responsibility for it, he found that the opinion polls shot up. That it's so unusual for a politician to say, it's my fault, period, that I guess he was rewarded. Reminds me of a statement Will Rogers once made about Calvin Coolidge. He said Coolidge was overwhelmingly reelected because he was Silent Cal, and the phenomenon of a politician being silent was so unusual that people just couldn't help but vote for him. again, throughout the general characteristics of this chapter, we're going to find that several men are compared to animals. This is a natural comparison because we're living in an agricultural society, and in fact, you remember that the 12 tribes are basically herdsmen. And finally, we find that the blessing has two aspects. There are going to be some blessings given. They're going to mention victory over their enemies, and secondly, prosperity. And that prosperity is going to be basically, but not limited to, material things. So let's go work our way through the text and see what the Lord can teach us. Verse 1, then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. That's interesting. Here he is about to die, and we're going to see that here at the end of the chapter. He is going to die, but he's concerned with the future of the family. So he's thinking ahead. Verse 2, Jacob is still talking. In fact, he talks throughout this chapter. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. That's the audience. Listen to Israel, your father. That is the speaker. So he starts in the order here of the family. And he starts in verse 3 with his firstborn. He's going to work through the birth order in giving these blessings. He starts with Reuben, and in verse 3, we find four blessings that were given to the firstborn. Reuben, you are, number one, my firstborn, my might, number two, the first fruits of my strength, number three, preeminent in dignity, and number four, preeminent in power. But now comes the bad news. These blessings of the firstborn are now lost. He says, unstable as water, that is Reuben's character. You shall not have preeminence. That is his future. Because, and this is the reason, you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. So Reuben has a lust problem. This is referred to in Genesis 35, verse 22. It's really interesting to see how one man's affairs affect his descendants. The tribe of Reuben becomes the least known, of all the tribes, it has no significant person coming from it. Nobody. Nobody as mentioned as outstanding in Israel's history from Reuben. Even the tribe is going to show hesitancy and uncertainty as early as the book of Judges in chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. So Reuben is going to be unstable, and so are going to be his descendants. So he has basically lost his privilege due to his irresponsibility. That is often what happens. He doesn't lose his place in the tribes, but he does lose his influence. Now we go to the second son, the two of them. Simeon and Levi are brothers. They seem to have the same disposition because their character is described as weapons of violence are their sword. So they're violent and self-willed men. We see this in Genesis 34, verses 25 through 31. The Levites did receive a special blessing for supporting Moses. We'll see that in Exodus 32. But they are not an independent tribe. Levi does not have any land. He's given some cities in which to dwell, but he doesn't have a tribal existence. He lives a scattered life. And Simeon is, again, one of those small tribes. Now, he says in verse 6, talking about Simeon and Levi, "Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company." And here's the reason. "For in their anger, they, number one, killed men, and in their willfulness, number two, they hamstrung oxen." They have that willfulness there says that their anger is a perpetual characteristic of these men. They have a settled disposition. They are grouches. They are always angry. And no doubt they suffered great depression. But notice the blessing that comes to them is a curse. "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Now, even with this curse, they are blessed to be included in the family. That's amazing to me. This is amazing to me. This is, again, God's perseverance with his people. Now we come to Judah. This is the largest blessing that is listed in this passage. And Judah, by the way, means praise. So we're going to see this. This is the fourth son, and he is the one that rises to prominence. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you." That's his future. "Number two, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." He's going to be victorious in battle. "Your father's sons will bow down before you." He's going to have preeminence among the family. Now we have his character in verse 9. "Judah is a lion's cub." This is, by the way, a metaphor. A lion's cub. This is his character. You remember a metaphor is a direct comparison without using like or as. A simile is a comparison using like or as. And I say this for Jennifer. The third kind of metaphor type of talk is a hypocatastasis. A hypocatastasis, for example, I'll give you an example of a hypocatastasis. In Psalm 22, David does not say, "My enemies are dogs and they surround me." That would be a metaphor. He doesn't say, "My enemies are like dogs and they surround me." That would be a simile. He has a hypocatastasis. "Dogs surround me." It is implied comparison without mentioning it. hypocatastasis. I say, you can tell that to Jennifer, who, by the way, Jennifer's wife teaches English at Johnson City High School. A character, Judah is like a lion's club. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? He's strong and can hurt you if you provoke him. Now we have a symbol of the royalty, and some look at this as a prophecy first of David and then of the Messiah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So various translations say this refers to David and Jesus, ultimately refers to Jesus. He becomes the leader because there are the first three men were moral failures. Now Judah also will fail. And we see that in the Joseph account. But he later repented and sacrificed himself for Jacob's well-being. So again, this is much like Peter in the sense that he becomes the leader of the group, not because he's sinless, but because he knows how to repent. That is a key virtue for every Christian to have. And that is what he has. He continues here with signs of prosperity and kingdom blessing in verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Wine is often used as a symbol of the kingdom. I find it interesting that Jesus' first miracle was turning what into what? Yeah, and the text says it was a semion. It was a sign. It was significant, and you see this all throughout the Old Testament. The abundance of grapes and the drinking of wine is all symbols of the prosperity and presence of the kingdom. In fact, you may remember in the Lord's Supper, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until, and there you have it again. So it is a symbol of God's presence. It is a symbol of joy and fertility that you have in the kingdom of God. Judah is now described in verse 12, his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. That is an interesting description of him. I've said this before, but there is no description of the physical features of our Lord. And that's part of the reason why I'm not wild about paintings about Jesus. If the scriptures don't talk about what he looked like, there's a reason for it. Ed asked me the question earlier. We saw that Jesus prayed for Peter, right? And that's why he didn't fail. There's no mention of him praying for Judas. So Ed asked me, did Jesus ever pray for Judas? And my answer is, I don't know. The text doesn't say. They're not interested in that issue. We can be interested and speculate all we want, but the text does not say. And I find it interesting that it's hard for us sometimes to give honor to the silences of Scripture. We often like to speak where the Bible is silent. By the way, the flip side is also true. Many times we're silent where the Bible speaks. Now we come to Zebulun. He's child number 5. Zebulun, here's his future, shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. This is, again, commercial prosperity. Now, the Jews, unlike the Greeks, were not a seafaring people. They weren't. Now, if you've ever been to Greece, as David and Nelda have, you probably notice it is extremely mountainous. And it's hard to, there aren't any flat plains over there for them, much of agriculture. So they were a seafaring people. They populated all over the western side of what we call today Turkey. They went all over the place in their ships. They were a seafaring people. The Jews are an agricultural people. But he says they're going to have a haven here. By the way, you may find this interesting. One of the reasons why Africa has had problems becoming a prominent continent is because they don't have any major seaports. None. So there is one that was built by Herod a little later on, but we have this haven for ships, border being Sidon. That's way up in the north country. Now we go to Issachar. And here we have, if Zebulun has commercial prosperity, Issachar has agricultural prosperity. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulders to bear and became a servant at forced labor. So he is going to be successful in agriculture, but here is an ominous note. He's going to be a submissive people. He will easily submit to the Canaanite invaders, the Philistines. No good. Now we come to one of Dan Miller's relatives, early relatives. Dan shall judge his people, which is what Daniel means, God shall judge. And during the time of Samson's judgeship, Dan will become prominent. His people as one of the tribes. Dan shall be a serpent in the way. I'm sorry about this, Dan. A viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. Dan is going to lead the nation into idolatry. You'll see that in the book of Kings. Now, if that isn't bad enough, some of the early church fathers used this statement of a viper that bites the horse's heel so that the rider falls backwards. They see in this a prophecy of the Antichrist. That the Antichrist is going to come from the tribe of Dan, and he is going to be the one that stings the people. I don't hold to that interpretation, but it's interesting that some of the early church did. But this leads Jacob to petition God, verse 18, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Jacob does not expect salvation to come through military might, but rather through the Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad. Here's the other one. But he shall raid at their heels. So the tribe of Gad is going to be aggressive in battle. Then we have Asher. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Again, here's agricultural prosperity. They settled in the north along the Mediterranean coast, where there is very fertile land. Then we have Naphtali. His character is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. So it's going to be admired. Apparently, if you were going to marry a woman of one of the tribes, you wanted a girl from Naphtali, because she's going to be like a doe. Then we come to Joseph. Notice his character is described beautifully. Joseph is a fruitful bough. Again, here's this agricultural metaphor. A fruitful bough by a spring, which gets lots of water. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. So he faced opposition, as we have seen in the book of Genesis, especially envy. Yet his bow remains unmoved, His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is a shepherd and the stone of Israel. There are three names for God right there. Mighty one, shepherd, and stone. That stone imagery shows up in the book of Daniel, by the way. Fourthly, by the God of your fathers. That's the fourth one. Who will help you. Number five, by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above. Blessings of the deep, that's water that crouches beneath. Blessings of the breasts and the womb. So there's blessing is the key word here. By the way, blessing is a key word in the book of Genesis. According to my count, there were 88 uses of the word blessing or its cognate to bless. But here you have five names for God. So not only does he have great opposition, but ironically enough, it is in the opposition that he suffered that he learns the most about God. And I think the book of James would say that's true. We don't learn much about God or about ourselves in times of prosperity as much as we do in times of suffering. Suffering is the great educator. I remember translating the words of Aristotle, that the gods of education required pain as the tuition. And that's true. We often learn things better in times of pain. I heard, I can't think of his name now, right? His first name was Tim. I'll think of it. Tim Keller. Tim Keller was in his mid-60s, about 65, and had a very glowing and prosperous ministry in downtown New York, and was able to reach a lot of younger leaders in that community. But at age 65, he was told the sad news that he had pancreatic cancer and that it's in the fourth stage. That kind of cancer is such that it hides until it's too late. Once it makes its presence known to the person, it is already too late. It's hard to detect. But he said this. He said, knowing that I've got pancreatic cancer and I'm about to die, has done wonders for my prayer life. And he said, I prayed that the Lord would hold me close and that if he healed me, he would help me to remember the lessons I've learned while I have suffered so that I don't revert back to what I was before I was told that I had inoperable cancer. We learn more in suffering than we do often in prosperity. Deuteronomy 8, Moses warns the people, when you get into the land and you have all this prosperity, you're going to be tempted to forget God and take credit for what you accomplish. That's often the case. Then verse 26, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. So his blessings are going to be greater. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who has set apart from his brothers. Then he goes on to Benjamin. Benjamin, this is the smallest of the tribes. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. That's his character. In the morning, devouring the prey, and at evening, dividing the spoil. The morning and evening is a figure of speech called a merism. It means, what basically means is that all the time, morning, afternoon, and evening, this is the way they're going to be. The warriors are going to come from the tribe of Benjamin. Ehud, Saul, Jonathan are all from the small tribe of Benjamin. The tribe itself will stay loyal to Jehovah in the split that happens in the nation when the 10 northern tribes secede from the nation and form their own lifestyle. Only Judah and Benjamin will remain faithful to Yahweh. And Benjamin, because it is small, will eventually be subsumed by the larger Judah. Now in verse 28, we have a summary. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. That is Moses' comment. Jacob has quit speaking after verse 27. So these blessings, he said, are suitable, they're characteristic, they are appropriate to each person. Now we have some personal affairs where we talk about death and burial and making it a testimony of faith. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. He's realistic that he is about to die. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. He's going to be gathered to his fathers, to my people, which is a shady reference to life after death. The doctrine of the immortality, the surviving death, is very shadowy in the beginning of the Old Testament. It becomes slightly clearer as we go through. Finally, with Daniel, we talk about the resurrection, Daniel chapter 12. But immortality really shines in the New Testament. So if you trace this through the Old Testament, you can see what theologians call the progress of a doctrine, how it starts out in seed form and is developed over time. So here it's a rather shady thing. I'm going to be gathered to my fathers. It could refer to just being buried alongside of them, but we're going to see a little later on. It's going to eventually mean a little more than that. But this, again, is the development of Scripture. Here we have a testimony of Jacob's faith, a testimony to his faith even after he is gone. He doesn't want to be buried in Egypt. He wants to be buried up in the land that has been promised to him. He's going to stake his claim in the promises of God, and he's going to be buried in the land. Now, they're going to do that in chapter 50. And then when Joseph dies, he makes the same request. But Joseph will not be carried up there until the time of the Exodus. But here is a testimony to his faith. Even in dying, he gives a testimony to his faith. And that is one of the purposes of having a funeral, is to let people know that this was the faith of the person. And it's a time not only to talk about the celebration of life, that is true, but also the celebration of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and of life after death. It's a wonderful time to give your testimony after you're dead to all your friends and family who attend. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. What's interesting about that phrase, the Hittites, is that for many, many, many decades, people had made fun of the reference to Hittites and said there is no archaeological evidence that the Hittites ever existed. Well, nobody holds that today. They have found tons of artifacts of the Hittite Empire. In fact, you can get your doctorate now in Hittite study. That's how wealthy this whole thing is. The Bible has been vindicated again as to its truthfulness. Verse 33, Moses summarizes again. When Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people at what we think is the age of 147 years. This reminds me of what I read about Civil War soldiers when they knew that they were about to die. They would often ask someone to fix me, in which case they would take a piece of linen and tie their feet together and get them ready to die. This man has lived a full life, and yet, while we have the current thing of the celebration of someone's life, his testimony is clearly future. He is giving a testimony that I want to be buried in the promised land, where the Messiah will come, in the land that has been promised to my people. And that is an act of faith. I pray that when you and I come time to die, we will have a testimony to give to all of our friends and neighbors that we have truly trusted Christ, and we are not of all men most miserable, but we have a faith in him. Are there any questions? We zip through this passage because I didn't want to get bogged down in too many details. Very few pastors, by the way, preach this chapter. Can you wonder why? And it's a shame. There's blessing in everything in the Word of God, even in the genealogies of 1 Chronicles, the first 9 chapters of which are genealogies. If there's ever a passage of Scripture you are tempted to skip, besides the book of Leviticus, which is the burial ground for many a New Year's resolution to read the Bible through, it's the genealogies of the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. No questions? Father in heaven, help us to be a blessing to our children and to give them a testimony of our faith, because the world they are inheriting is far different from the one in which we lived. It is more secular. It is more anti-Christ. It is more selfish, more morally lawless. And there are going to be a temptation for them to forget you and to live like everybody else in the culture. So I pray, Father, that even in our death, we will be able to give our children a testimony that we trust you and we're going to follow you. And in you, we have the hope of eternal life. Bless us in your keeping, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.